If you have your Bibles this morning, Acts chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 26. And as I'm reading this, you're going to sit there and wonder, what in the world are you going to say about this passage? And I thought the same thing the first time I read it this morning. I mean, earlier this, not this morning, yeah. I just started this morning. You know, I'll tell you this. I worked with a guy that did that. I was a pastoral intern in northern Manitoba in Leaf Rapids, a little town 500 miles north of Winnipeg. And I lived in the church. It was a basement room where I slept. And the pastor that was the senior pastor over me, he would literally show up at 4 in the morning to finish his sermon. And I'd know that because he'd stand right over my room and jump up and down about 3 or 4 times to wake me up. And then he would go to his office. And he was always complaining, how come I don't have, you know, any strength, any power, any energy? I was like, I could tell you. But anyways, that wasn't my place to say as a little measly intern. So Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which was near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these were in one accord and were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers in the company of persons in all was about 120 and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all that time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and say, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen, and take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The other day I had the privilege of attending a meeting of the Missoula Christian Network, which is the local pastor's gathering. And the speakers sharing their story this morning were some friends of some of you, Paul and Lucy Keller. Some of you know Paul and Lucy, others may not. Paul founded Youth for Christ here in Missoula many years ago. He's been pastor of a number of Missoula churches. Presently, he is pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. And his wife, Lucy, has been a paraplegic for more than 30 years. Basically, Paul and Lucy just kind of shared their testimony with us, their story. And part of their story goes like this. 18 months after they were married, a semi-driver fell asleep at the wheel and plowed into their car. Lucy's spinal cord was crushed, making her 86% paraplegic. Since that day, she admitted to us, she has struggled with her limitations. But one of the things that hit me the strongest as she and Paul were both sharing was when she said that being a paraplegic was not her identity. Her identity was first and foremost a child of God. After that, her identity was a wife, a mother, a swimmer, a seamstress. She listed all kinds of other things, but it wasn't a paraplegic. Being a paraplegic with all its struggles and limitations was not what identified her. That was pretty encouraging. I thought it was a very powerful statement. especially in our world where there are so many people today in our society and even in our church that struggle with identity. Think about it. What is your identity? Is it wrapped up in a job, a talent, a possession, a financial position? All of those things can pass away. Is your identity wrapped up in a disease or a disability or a difficult circumstance you went through? I mean, finding our identity in those things can just simply warp our souls. The only safe place to find our identity is first and foremost in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Like Lucy, our identities should be focused on the fact that we are first and foremost children of God. Now, people are not the only ones who struggle with identity issues. Sometimes organizations do too. Businesses can struggle with, okay, who are we? What defines us? Even churches and ministries can wrestle with those kind of things. I mean, for example, what is it that defines our church? That was one of the questions our leadership asked a few years ago when we put together our mission statement or our ministry sandbox and all those things that kind of direct where we go and what we do. I mean, we asked ourselves, what is most important, you know, in our church? What do we do? What is God doing through us? What does the Bible say? How do we reflect that? All of those things to kind of discover our identity. Well, this morning, as we turn again to the book of Acts, we'll see a picture of a group of people, the earliest church, working through their identity. Jesus has ascended into heaven, leaving them alone. Before he went, he gave them the mission to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. The promise, he promised the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. How do they react, excuse me, to all this situation? Their reaction tells us a lot about their identity as a church and tells us a lot about where our identity as a church should be as well. So as we continue our study in the book of Acts entitled God Builds His Church, we come to Acts chapter 1, 12 to 26. And in these verses we find a case of sure identity. That's the cool thing about this passage. The apostles know what defines them. They know what defines them, and we need to know the same kind of things. The earliest church knows who they are. They demonstrate in their actions. They demonstrate that in their decisions. They know what they need to be doing in order to fulfill the mission that Jesus has given them. They know what they need to understand about themselves. And as we take a look at this passage, we have to realize that fulfilling our mission requires knowing our identity as well. You know what? The struggle that they're gone through, or this understanding their identity back 2,000 years ago, it's just as important for us today. You know, as we learn about identity from the earliest church this morning, we have to recognize that these things haven't changed. We still should define ourselves in this way. We need to do the same things. We need to think the same ways to fulfill the mission that Jesus has given the church. So our story this morning takes place immediately after the events of last week, the ascension of Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week. The implication in verse 12 is that Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. That makes perfect sense because as you see in Zechariah chapter 14, this is where Jesus is going to come down again and appear again at the Mount of Olives. So it makes sense that he has ascended from there. And Luke tells us that the Mount of Olives was a Sabbath day's journey away from the city in verse 12. So about 3/4 of a mile in today's measurement. All right. So they had a limit on how far they could walk on the Sabbath. Here's where they could go. So the apostles, the Bible tells us, travels this short distance from the Mount of Olives into the city, and in verse 13 tells us they went into the upper room. Now, was this the same upper room, the place where the Lord's Supper was held? Perhaps. We just simply don't know. It may be. We do know that this is where they were staying while they waited in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. The Bible does tell us that. And as the apostles and the other early Christians gather in this room, we discover the first aspect of their identity as a church. The church, first of all, we discover, is a people of united prayer. The church, first of all, is a people of united prayer. In verses 13 and 14, we see that the first believers were devoted to uniting their hearts in prayer. Now, verse 13, if we read it, we get a list of all the apostles. 11 of them are listed. Judas the traitor, of course, is left off the list. Jesus chose these men. Here they are, 3 years later, still faithful to his call. But you know what? They're not the only ones in this room. There are other believers in this room as well. Verse 14 tells us that there are three other groups or individuals that are there. There are some who are simply called the women. That's all they, you know, the text says they are the women. Who are these people? As you study the life and the ministry of Jesus, you discovered that there are many women who followed him. Some of them supported him financially, like Joanna and Susanna. Others were healed by him, like Mary Magdalene. Still others were at the tomb. They were witnesses to his resurrection. All of these women and more were likely gathered in this group. Also in this group was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary was a woman willing to be used of God. She was submissive to his will. She had watched Jesus grow up. She had watched Jesus minister. She had watched Jesus be crucified. And now she is gathered with those who witnessed the resurrection. Interestingly enough, just as a side point, this is the last time that Mary is mentioned in the New Testament. She disappears from the pages of the New Testament after this. Not that she's not present, but she's just not mentioned there. The last people mentioned here are Jesus' brothers. Jesus' brothers are an interesting case. I mean, their names were James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And who are these guys? These are, I believe, Jesus' biological younger brothers. And the Bible tells us that these are guys that did not believe in Jesus during his ministry. In fact, they were against Jesus. They thought he was kind of crazy at that point in time. But what happened? After his resurrection, what does he do? He appears to James. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. I'm assuming that James tells the other brothers. Pretty soon, all of these guys believe. And in fact, later on in the history of the church, we discover in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, they become an actual distinct but important group in the church. Paul says, you know, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord? That's these guys and Cephas or Peter. So they are active in the life of the church from this point on. Even though this is probably the only other time they're mentioned. But that's what's going on. So here are the believers. They are gathered. What are they doing? Look at verse 14. They're there, it says, with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. This is a very emphatic description in the original Greek. Luke wants us to understand two things here. Number one, they were united. They were with one accord. They were with one heart. They were with one mind. Pastor Kent Hughes says it this way. I love this little description he gives. They were all looking at the same Lord at the same time for the same thing. Isn't that cool? I mean, think about that. Think about if all of us were doing that, if every Christian and every church were doing that, where would church conflict be? It'd be gone. It'd be gone. Second, the Bible tells us they were devoted to prayer. Some people call this prevailing prayer. They were committed to praying without giving up until an answer came. They met regularly, they prayed, they beseeched the Lord. What were they praying about? We don't know exactly, but likely, you know, from the context, they're praying about, for example, the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has promised them, all right? They're praying about the return of Jesus. They're praying about patience to wait for God's timing in all of this. They're praying about the power that Jesus has promised them so they could be witnesses to his resurrection. I mean, I'm sure all of those things, maybe a few more things, were in the content of these prayers. They knew they had a mission ahead of them, and they were seeking God in preparation for it. So their identity is wrapped up in prevailing prayer, united prayer. How about us? You know, look at our lives as individuals, as a church. You know, we too have a task. I mean, we too are called to be Jesus' witnesses every day, at home, at work, at play. Do we pray and ask God to prepare us for what he has set before us that day. For example, I mean, do we sit in our car before we walk into the office or the factory or whatever and commit that day to the Lord? Do we wake up and spend time and seek God and seek the wisdom and the strength and whatever we need to function as a true and faithful witness that day? Do we trust God with that? Are we devoted to prayer? Are we committed to praying faithfully, persistently for the people and the situations around us? Do we recognize what a privilege we have in prayer? A number of years ago, Robert Cook, former president of the King's College in New York, was speaking at Moody Bible Institute, and he noted that in this speech that the day before he had been at a gathering in Washington and had talked with, at that point in time, the vice president, George Bush. 2 hours later, he spoke briefly with, at that point in time, the president, Ronald Reagan. And then, smiling broadly, Cook told the gathering, "But you know what? That's nothing. Today I talked with God." I mean, think about it. Is that the perspective we have? This privilege we have? You know, you might look at that guy and go, "Wow, he met the vice president, he met the president. That's pretty big stuff." And he's like, "Well, that's nothing compared to the fact I get to talk to God with every day." That's pretty cool, isn't it? Friends, we have the privilege of coming before God as individuals, as a group. We have the privilege of presenting our requests to Him. We have the privilege of asking for His provision. We have the privilege of seeking His enabling in the task that He has set before us each and every day. Let us make sure that our identity as church, as individuals, that we are people of united prayer. The second identifying factor in the earliest church is found in verses 15 to 20. The church, second, is a people of divine origin. The church is a people of divine origin. The earliest church understood that they were a people founded and shaped by the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. God had and was directing the path of the church to fulfill His promises of restoration and redemption and renewal. You see, up to this point in the book of Acts, none of the apostles have been singled out for special attention. You never really, until verse 12, 13 or whatever it is, none of the apostles are even listed. And all of them are kind of seen as a group. Now here in verse 15, we see Peter stand up among those gathered there. And the Bible tells us about 120 people in that room. Now there were likely believers that were not present. Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 people at one time witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there are probably not people that are not here, but these are the believers in Jerusalem gathered in this upper room. And Peter steps up and takes the lead role for the church here. And he's doing what a leader should do for the church. He is taking the scriptures and he is interpreting the scriptures for the believers. And he is reminding them of the importance of prophetic fulfillment here. Now, lots of people make prophecies. Lots of people make predictions. There's a book out there called The World's Worst Predictions. And it lists some of history's all-time prophetic goofs. For example, King George III said in 1773... that the American colonies have very little stomach for revolution. How well did that work out for you 3 years later? An official of the White, famously, of course, this one you all know, official of the White Star Line, speaking of the firm's newly built flagship, the Titanic, launched in 1912, declared that the ship was unsinkable until it went on its first voyage. In 1939, the New York Times said the problem of TV was that people had to glue their eyes to the screen and that the average American would never have time for it. Good to know. An English astronomy professor said in the early 19th century that air travel at high speed would be impossible because passengers would suffocate. Again, you know, all these predictions, many more, were wrong. There are so many predictions and so many prophecies in the Bible. Are they in the same category? Thankfully not. Many of them have to do with Jesus. Others have to do with how promises were fulfilled in the church. And as Peter assures the first believers in these verses, these prophecies were coming true before their very eyes. And the example he uses here is the person of Judas. Peter tells the church that the scripture had to be fulfilled. In fact, if you look at the Greek, the assumption here is that there's a necessity here. Okay? There's a necessity. Something had to happen. The scripture had to be fulfilled. God's promises were meant to be completed. This was something God's Holy Spirit had spoken in the past. And here specifically, he talks about the mouth of David, the king of Israel. He was a king, but he was also a prophet. And as Peter sees it, David spoke about Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, the one who guided those who wanted to kill Jesus. This Judas, of course, was numbered among them. He was a disciple. He had followed Jesus for 3 years. He had shared their ministry, Peter even says. He had been their partner in all of it. But he had betrayed Jesus. And here Peter here wants the church to understand that this was all part of God's plan. This was all what needed to happen to fulfill prophecy. Now that may kind of throw us for a loop a little bit. What does Peter mean here? Well, we have to understand a few things. First of all, the first thing we have to understand is that the Jewish people in the time of Jesus read many of the Psalms and interpreted many of those Psalms to point to the Messiah, to point to the Savior. They interpret them in a messianic sense. They believed that while the Psalms were the experience of David and others, they're not saying that's not true, they ultimately had an ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. And of course, Jesus is revealed to the church as the Messiah, and so they're going to understand these Psalms as pertaining to Jesus. So in light of that, for example, what is said in the Psalms about David's enemies would be applicable, as they understood it, to the enemies of Jesus. That's how they interpreted the scriptures. Peter is reminding, and again, it's not like they're off, okay? The Holy Spirit is leading them and guiding them in this. Okay, so don't think, oh yeah, they're really messed up. No, the Holy Spirit's guiding this process. So Peter is reminding the church that it was necessary for someone to betray Jesus to fulfill prophecy. Judas' betrayal didn't surprise Jesus. It was a necessary thing. It was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There is nothing in the life of the church that happens apart from the guidance and the purpose of God. Even the painful betrayal of Judas. So what did happen to Judas? Verses 18 and 19. In some of your Bibles, they might be in brackets. They are in mine. And not that this is not part of the text, but this is kind of an aside that Luke is writing. All the people gathered in this room knew this. But remember, who is Luke writing to? He's writing to Theophilus. Theophilus does not live in Jerusalem. He doesn't know what happened to Judas, and so he needs to explain this for him. Comparing what Luke writes here with what Matthew writes in chapter 27, we discover that Judas received 30 pieces of silver for his betrayal of Jesus, and in grief he tried to return the money. The Jewish leaders would not accept the tainted money like this, and so with Judas' money, in Judas' name, they bought a certain field. This was likely the same field that Judas, probably a few days before, had hung himself in. And so Acts pictures him falling headlong and bursting open. Perhaps this is a picture, I don't know, of his bloated body falling to the ground or being cut down after he was dead. Distinctly possible. And so this field used to bury the dead became known all around Jerusalem as the Field of Blood. This thing became a cemetery. That's what happened. Now Judas had a horrific end to his life. And the implication here was that the end was a result of the divine judgment of God because of his choices. And it's clear here, but his choices also were a fulfillment of divine prophecy. In verse 20, Peter quotes two passages from the Psalms to prove this is true. The first one here is from Psalm 69, verse 25. And Psalm 69 is a psalm detailing the ordeals of David at the hands of his false friends. And it's quoted also in the Gospel of John. It's quoted in the book of Romans. And the church, again, how did they see this? The church saw the things that David endured as ultimately pointing to Jesus. And so as a result of this prediction in verse 25, it says that his camp or his field may become desolate, may no one dwell in it. This was a prediction about Jesus, as the early church saw his death and the fact that the field that would be bought by his money would be used as a cemetery. No one's going to live there. That's how they saw this prophecy fulfilled. The second passage Peter quotes is from Psalm 109, verse 8. Again, Psalm 109 is another psalm where David is struggling with his enemies. He's asking God's judgment on his enemies. He requests that his enemies' days be few, that another would take his place in leadership of the community. And again, Peter pointing toward Jesus, and as we will see, the necessity for someone to replace him as an apostle sees this as a fulfillment of prophecy. So what's the point in all this? It's kind of esoteric a little bit, you know, for us. Obviously, fulfilled prophecy in the life of Jesus and the fate of Judas, even the founding of the church, was important to the church. The fulfilled prophecy, though, I think, in the life of Judas points to an idea that's so much bigger than this. It points to the fact that everything about the church, even down to the detail of the fate of Judas, was part of God's purpose. I think we need to see that. The church is an entity that has its origins in God and his plan of salvation for the world. The church is a fulfillment of God's promise to bring a new spirit, a new heart, a new covenant, a new ability to obey to his people. This rather grisly story about the fate of Judas is there to remind us that we too, as members of the church, 2,000 years later, are still people of divine origin. We belong by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ to something God started, something God has maintained, and something that God will continue to lead and guide until the day he fulfills all the rest of those prophecies and takes the church home to eternity. There is nothing in the life of the church now or 2,000 years ago that God is not involved in. And I admit, while sometimes as individuals, even as a church body, we are guilty in our own stupidity and our own selfishness of upholding the kingdom of self over the kingdom of God, I get that. God, even in the midst of that stupidity, God never forsakes his church. And he always welcomes its repentance. And he always welcomes its dependence on him. He is always ready to do amazingly gracious things through the life of the people of the church. We truly are a people of divine origin. And so while, you know, obviously there's details in this story, and sometimes, you know, there's more details than we want to admit and all this stuff, we get bogged down in that. I want you to get the point here that, you know, God stands behind everything. Even this detail of the fate of Judas was because of the purpose and the plan of God. And you know what? God's purpose and plan was working out 2,000 years ago, and it's still working out today. Last this morning, in verses 21 to 26, we see the church is a people of objective witness. We see the church is a people of objective witness. The church is built, founded on the objective eyewitness, history-based truth of Jesus Christ. The last Old Testament prophecy Peter quoted said that another should take the place of Jesus. Just as, and again, we see this necessity here in the Greek text. Just as it was necessary for Judas to betray Jesus, it is also necessary for someone else to take his place among the 12. And you might ask, I mean, why is it necessary? I mean, why is it necessary to have a 12th apostle? Might 11 apostles be almost as capable as 12? Does one guy make all that much difference? The necessity in this situation doesn't come from the fact that maybe 12 can do a better job than 11. All right? Rather, the necessity is a matter of powerful symbolism here. As I mentioned, the dawn of the church is a time where God is renewing his people. All of his promises of a new heart and a new spirit and a new covenant and a new enablement to obey him are all coming true in Jesus and his church. God is renewing his people, and as we will see in the first chapters of Acts, he is starting with Israel. He is starting with the ethnic nation of Israel. This goes far beyond that, as we will see, but this is where God is starting. And so in order to renew a nation made up of 12 tribes, it was necessary to have 12 apostles, because the 12 apostles symbolically represented the whole nation. It was a symbolism that no one is left out, that this good news, this new life, this new heart, this new spirit was available to everybody that belonged to the nation of Israel. Did everybody accept it? No, we're going to see not. But many thousands did. And so this is what God is doing here. This is why. Like I said, as we learned last week in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this renewal project of God's isn't thankfully limited to Israel, but it encompasses the whole world. Where are they going to take this witness? Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. God has not forsaken his people, the Jews. He is just adding to the number of the people of God in Christ. As a result, the earliest church needs to choose someone to replace Judas. And in verses 21 and 22, we see the requirements. What do they want out of this guy? This guy must be someone who has accompanied the disciples and Jesus through the whole of Jesus' ministry, starting from the revival preaching of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus all the way to Jesus' ascension into heaven. And the most important thing for this guy was that this guy would be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They wanted someone who heard Jesus teach, someone who heard his miracles, someone who experienced his death, but most importantly, they wanted someone who could witness to the objective truth, the facts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was someone who would have heard Jesus' predictions of his death, someone who would have heard his predictions of a resurrection, someone who would be able to put those predictions in the context of everything that happened to Jesus. No succeeding generation would have these qualifications. We don't have those qualifications. None of us can do this. The apostles wanted to make sure that the person they chose could be first and foremost an objective eyewitness to the truth of Jesus Christ. And so verse 23 tells us that two men were put forward as two guys in the church, in this 120, that were meeting these qualifications. One guy was named Joseph, called Barsabbas or Justice, and the other guy was named Matthias. And with these men before them, we see this picture, the apostles praying to Jesus. And they ask Jesus, specifically as the one who knows the hearts of all, to show them which one of these two he had chosen. They really believe Jesus already made this choice. After all, he chose the original 12. He's going to choose the replacement 12th, right? Jesus already made this choice. They just want Jesus to reveal that to them. Both these men were godly believers. The apostles did not have the capability as human beings to make this decision, but God's Son knows the hearts of people. He had already chosen someone for the task. The apostles are placing this choice in the hands of Jesus, trusting him to show them which one he had chosen. And so following their prayer, the Bible tells us the apostles cast lots for them. In other words, they use some random form of deciding, like we roll a dice today. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was counted as one of the apostles. And they really believed that they believed that Jesus had directed this casting of lots, that this was what Jesus' way of communicating this to them. And I think the scripture behind that is in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot may be cast, but the decision ultimately lies with the Lord. That's where they were thinking. Now, as an aside, please understand that this verse is not a mandate to roll a dice every time you are faced with a decision. Please understand that. Okay? While this method is common in the Old Testament, we never again see it used by Christians in the New Testament. Never again. From this point on, this is the last time you see anything like this. After the coming of the Holy Spirit to guide and provide wisdom and direction to the believers are going to depend on Him and not the casting of lots to make their decisions from this point on. So this is not a mandate. Do not quote this back to me. God says roll the dice because I can't decide what college to go to. All right? Don't go there. One of the great ministries of the Spirit today and in the days of the early church after He comes is to guide and direct our hearts. As we leave the early church this morning, we leave them with what? We leave them with 12 apostles, one for every Israelite tribe. We leave them with 12 leaders who have been with Jesus from the very beginning. We leave them with 12 men who are eyewitnesses to everything Jesus said and did. We leave them with objective witnesses to his death and resurrection. The church is a people of objective witness. Now, some of you may wonder, how is this practical for you today? After all, I mean, none of us are objective witnesses on the same level as Peter or John or even Matthias. None of us witnessed the resurrection. That's true. But this idea of being an objective witness or understanding that the church is based on objective witness still needs to be part of our identity today. You know, the testimony that we have received in this book about Jesus Christ is not a myth. This is just not a collection of fables here. This isn't full of hearsay accounts. Oh, so-and-so told so-and-so who wrote it down. This is not gossip passed around so many times that it becomes unrecognizable. This is eyewitness teaching, testimony from people who were truly there, people who saw everything, people who heard everything. The church is built on the historical fact, on the true testimony of people who witnessed the resurrection, who witnessed the miraculous, who witnessed the return of Jesus from the dead. And in our world, where we've got people all over the place that want to shake the foundation of the church, they want to assume, oh yeah, Jesus didn't exist, or there's no way he could have ever been risen from the dead, we need more and more to take our stand on the fact that the Bible is filled with objective witness of the people who were there. The people who saw it, the people who heard it, the people whose hands touched the wounds in the risen Jesus' side and hands. These people lived it, and they wrote it down, and God's Spirit has preserved it from that point on. And so that is the basis, all right? The church is not founded on, oh man, yeah, I heard some rumor about Jesus. It's founded on the testimony, solid rock testimony, of people who gave their lives to communicate this. At the beginning of the message this morning, I noted that fulfilling our mission requires knowing our identity. The earliest church had a mission to be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth. And in order to fulfill this mission, they had to stand on things that define them as God's people. They needed to be people of united prayer. We see that. They needed to recognize their divine origin. They needed to rely on the objective witness of the apostles in order to fulfill the mission that Jesus had given them. The Holy Spirit would take, as we'll see in this book, the Holy Spirit's going to take all these aspects of their identity and use them powerfully in the life and the expansion of the church. The Holy Spirit's going to cultivate these things and make them a powerful thing when he comes. But today, the story is still the same for us. Our mission hasn't changed. And we can learn a lot from the identity of the first church. For example, we too need to be united and devoted to prayer. We need to be seeking God's face for the enablement we need to witness to his truth. We too need to understand that we are a people of divine origin, that God founded the church, still works through the church. Do we have an expectation of what God is going to do? And we too need to be people of objective witness. We need to take our stand on the objective eyewitness testimony of the apostles, of the men who saw the risen Jesus and lived to testify truly about him. We cannot fulfill our mission to be Jesus' witnesses in our world unless we take a stand on the very things the earliest church did. As we close our time this morning, as you see behind me, we're going to end our service by celebrating communion together. And although it was not mentioned in today's passage, communion is another one of those things that identifies the church, isn't it? In communion or the Lord's Supper, we reflect and remember the truth of Jesus' death on the cross for us. Our salvation is made possible by his sacrifice. Our forgiveness is made real by his gift of his life. His death defines us. We are the people he died for. He died so that we might have life. Now, communion, of course, is a serious time. It's a time of self-examination. It's a time for us to examine ourselves, examine our hearts, to approach this ceremony with true discernment and true repentance. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of remembrance. It's a time to reflect what our lives would be like without the gracious gift of God in Christ. In a few minutes, the servers will pass out the elements of communion. The bread stands in place of the body of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, broken on the cross for us. The cup stands in place of the blood of Jesus Christ, the life of his body shed on the cross for us. And when we eat and drink together, we are called to remember Jesus' sacrifice for our sake. At Lolo Church, we practice an open communion. You don't have to be a member or even a regular attender to participate with us, but we do have one restriction. The Bible's clear that communion is for believers. And so if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if he is your Savior and your Lord, we invite you to join us in celebrating communion together this morning. So I'm going to ask the servers to come forward. Chuck's already here. As they come forward, let me just quickly explain what we're going to do. We will pray for the bread, first of all. We will pass it. When you receive it, please hold it in your hand. When everybody's served, we will read a passage of Scripture and eat together. And then we'll do the same for the cup. We will pray for it. We will pass it out. We will hold it. We will read a passage of Scripture and then drink together. So, Chuck, if you could come and pray for the bread this morning.
Heavenly Father, you sent your Son down to pay a most horrific price to redeem us from sin and death, from hell. And his body was broken terribly as he was nailed, beaten and nailed to that cross. His body was broken for us. When he spoke to his disciples, he said, "This is my body, broken for you. When you take this, when you share this communion, when you celebrate, we do this in remembrance of him. Take a moment and cleanse your heart, your spirit. Confess to him your sins and take this special communion this time with a clean heart and clean hands. Thank you for this price that you have paid, Lord. And thank you for the freedom we have to come and celebrate and do this in remembrance of you. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you.
1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come before you in remembrance, pondering what our lives were like before your Son, reflecting on the many varied ways that your grace have been poured out in our lives because of your Son. Lord, we are here in your presence this morning to reflect on and remember his blood. His blood shed on the cross, his lifeblood poured out for us. The life of his body was given as a substitute so that we might live. So the price we owed could be paid. So the debt we had incurred because of our sin could be wiped clean. And because of that, we rejoice and we worship and we praise you, Lord, for your wondrous provision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you very much, servers. You guys can be seated. And as these gentlemen take their seats, as soon as they're doing that, we're going to just close our service with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your guiding and providing hand upon the church. From the earliest days till now, you are still at work in us as a body and us as individuals. And we praise you for that. And Lord, as we have looked at the identity of the church this morning, we may those very things that identified the church 2,000 years ago be our identity as well. Lord, draw us to you so that we can become people of prayer. Help us to see that you are still at work, that we are part of your plan and purpose. Help us to recognize the importance of the objective truth of the Gospels and how our faith stands upon it. And Lord, as we go from here, as we seek to fulfill the mission that you have given us, as we seek to be witnesses, not to the ends of the earth necessarily, but to Missoula, Montana, and Lola, Montana, and the Bitterroot, give us the wisdom and the grace to do exactly that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.